I was speaking to a group earlier this week and was reminded of a story of how Jesus wore that garment that he had that the guards didn't tear apart. They cast lots for it because it's such a beautiful garment. And that Jesus had a tailor in Jerusalem. His name was Jacob Finkelstein. And Finkelstein came to Jesus one day and he said, "You know, I get so many compliments on this robe that maybe you and I should go in business together and have a department store and call it Finkelstein and Jesus." And Jesus said, "Well, I don't like that name." So they negotiated a while, and they came up with a name, and the department store is still in business today. It's called Lord & Taylor. However, they didn't make it in Memphis. Yeah, they didn't make it in Memphis. As you know, I worked 4 summers selling Bibles, putting my way through school. And it was kind of a thankless job because the average person says no 7 times before they say yes when you're trying to sell something. But I do know that some people came out on the other side pretty well. Mike Johnson, the Speaker of the House, sold Bibles for the company I worked for. And so did our Senator, Marsha Blackburn. She and her husband both sold Bibles. And but the reason I brought that up, I've been preaching from Exodus about the wilderness experience of Israel. And for me, for 4 summers, that was kind of a wilderness experience. However, it was in that time that the Lord taught me a lot, and the text that I'm going to read this morning fits in very well to something that I learned while I was doing that. The first year I sold Bibles was in Danville, Indiana, which is about 30 miles west of Indianapolis. And that was the year, the time, the place. I was 18 years old, just left home, just gotten out of high school. And that's the place that I had a burning bush and a Red Sea crossing experience. I found out that God could talk to me, and also found out he could spread the waters when I couldn't. So that was a good lesson that I learned at that time. Next year, my group, by that time I'd risen up to where I was kind of a sales manager. So I took a group down in South Georgia to Douglas, Georgia. And down there, it's still a wilderness, except it was a very hot wilderness down there. It's very warm down there in the summertime. I met Reverend Paul Rowland and his wife and family, and they were so good to my group. They'd have us in to eat, and they took care of us. As a matter of fact, probably 30 years later, I was keynote speaker at a meeting in Boone, North Carolina, for the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship. And a fellow came up to me after the first evening. That was probably the highlight of my life. I was doing the evangelistic preaching at night, and James Packer was teaching in the morning. And it was kind of I like the billing, you know. I wish we'd had a bigger sign, Latimer, and so forth. But anyway, this guy came up to me after that speech, and he said, "Do you remember me?" And I looked at him, and I said, "You're Paul Rowland." And he said, "Yes," and said, "My wife and I have prayed for you all." I hadn't seen him in 30 years. He said, "We prayed for you all these years." The third year, I went to Lenore City, Tennessee, and took a crew there. And I met the Reverend Willard Murray and his wife, Betty, the Cumberland Presbyterian preacher in that town. And they had our group out every Sunday night for dinner and just took care of us famously. And 40 years went by, and, you know, I'd see him here and there, but not really close. He took a church in Frazier right here in Memphis, and we were having Wednesday night dinners at Central. And he and Betty were able to come over every Wednesday night, the 2 or 3 years they were in Memphis, and they had dinner with us. We treated them to dinner, so I got an opportunity to pay them back, and they were just so kind to us when we needed them. And then the last year that I sold Bibles, I was pastoring a church in Nutbush. That's where Tina Turner's from. She was not in my church, but some of the people she knew were. And but that's the place where I met Tom and Becky McConico. I had a room with their mother in Brownsville, and the late Tom McConico. We've been friends, or we're friends all these years. And I mentioned last week that there was also a man at that boarding house named Willie Woolard. I think that's a funny name, Willie Woolard. He'd make a good cartoon for children, Willie Woolard. But he was the chief engineer on Interstate 40. And he took me down. I told that last week how he took us down and showed us how they were building Interstate 40. But in what we're studying in Exodus, God went to Moses and appeared to him in a burning bush. He was 80 years old when he got the call. God appeared to him and he said, "I want you to go to Egypt." He was back in the backside of nowhere. And he said, "I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to go to Pharaoh." I mean, that's like telling somebody in Nutbush to go to Washington and talk to Biden. You know, I mean, you just don't do that. You know, you just don't do that. God said to Moses that I want you to go to Egypt and knock on Pharaoh's door and tell him it's time to let the Jews go. They've been there 400 years. They paid their dues. It's time to let them go. So God spoke to him in the burning bush. So he went on after some discussion with God and got the people together, and they crossed the Red Sea. And when they immediately after they got out of bondage, they ended up in the wilderness, in the desert. And the water was bitter. And they complained about bitter water. And God told him, take a tree, cut it down, and put it in the water, and it becomes sweet. And I preached an entire message back then on the fact that in the New Testament, the cross is often called the tree which takes away the sin of the world, as Christ died for us on the cross. And then they complained about having no food. Manna and the quail were given. And then they again ran into a place where they didn't have any water. And God told Moses to strike the rock with this cane or this rod that he had. And he did. The water came out and they were satisfied. And then last week, as they were again starting off their journey in the wilderness, a group came out, or a man came out of a group called Amalek. And he tried to keep them from going forward. Now, I did a study last week and this week on the people of Amalek. And they were a people who have existed all these years. And every time Israel tried to do something, Amalek or their descendants was there trying to stop it. As a matter of fact, in my study, just last night, I really finally found a trail and a map and a place that showed that Amalek's descendants are in Gaza. So, I mean, that's just about as current as you can get. These people that began to irritate Israel when they came right out of the bondage of Egypt into the wilderness was Amalek, and these people still exist today, and their descendants live in Gaza, in the Gaza Strip. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 18, and this is kind of a little break, but it's an interesting break, and I think it fits into what I gave as an introduction this morning. Jethro, now that's not the one on Beverly Hillbillies. This is another one entirely. This is Moses' father-in-law. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, and how Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home. You know, I often wondered if he nicknamed her Zippy. I just often wondered. Zipporah's kind of a mouthful, you know, so I thought maybe he's called his wife Zippy. Anyway, and he sent her home along with her sons to keep them out of the trouble. And the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have seen been a sojourner in the foreign land. And the name of the other, that's his sons, was Eliezer. And he said, the God of our fathers was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to see you with your wife and your sons with her. So he was making this journey to go down, and apparently from what we read here and what other places are in the Bible, Moses and his father-in-law, his wife's people, they had a good relationship. Now Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, Jethro was of a group called the Druze, and they still exist also right at the bottom of Mount Hermon, the Druze. And at that time, he was probably a heathen, but indication is in the scripture that he became a believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, see, than all these heathen gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses and his father-in-law before God. So you see, he came first of all, and they had a kind of a family reunion. Then they talked about business, and his father-in-law complimented him and praised God for what was happening to Israel as they went along. Now, the next part is what I want to emphasize. It was here that Jethro gave advice to Moses. And you've got to have a good relationship with your father-in-law, and particularly your mother-in-law, if you're going to take advice from them, you see. So, I mean, this is an indication that some of them here really knew the Lord, or they'd have been at the Third World War. The next day, Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. You've got to get this picture. He had all these people out in the wilderness, and they had their difficulties and their problems, and they'd come to Moses, and he had to counsel them. I mean, there were thousands of them. If not, you know, just a bunch of them. And he'd wore himself out day in and day out dealing with these domestic issues and all those things, you know. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around and from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." In other words, they want what I think God's opinion would be about what their problem is. And when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "That's stupid." That's not what he said, but that's kind of what he meant. What you are doing is not good. It's stupid. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. Now see, he's gotten pretty strong with him. He's not a suggestion. He's now giving an order. You obey my voice, and I'll give you advice, and God be with you. And you shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from among all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Now, his advice is, you quit doing all this by yourself and wearing yourself out. I mean, you're trying to take this tribe through the wilderness and provide food and water, and then you got to deal with their marital problems every day. So, you know, you need a break. And let them judge the people at all times. And every great matter they shall bring to you. In other words, if there's some things that you... these people aren't comfortable with dealing with, you can handle those, but not everything. And but any small matter they shall decide themselves, so it will be easier for you. And they'll bear the burden with you. And if you do this, God will direct you, you will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and they went away to his own country. Now this is a principle which happens in all of our lives, because as we grow in the faith, there are two positions. We're either in a position to give advice, to be teachers, or we're in a position where we need advice and we need to be taught. So all of us are involved in this in one way or another in our lives. So I flip this over into the New Testament, and there's a parallel to this in the book of 2 Timothy. You want to turn over to that 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, just 7 verses there. But it's an excellent portrayal of this very same thing that we're looking at here. So I'm going to read those verses, and then we're going to make some comments on them. 2 Timothy This, and by the way, this is Paul's last letter. This is the last word he had. And so, you know, when a person knows he's going to die, when a person's on that deathbed, they don't do small talk. You know what I mean? They deal with serious matters. And these were things that were on Paul's heart that he felt like the church needed after his departure. So this is a very, very, very important passage. And it says, begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy. Listen here. My beloved child, not a father-in-law, not even a blood relative, but the one who is responsible for Timothy's growth and his ministry and his future. So close, he called him my beloved child. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's a greeting. And this is Paul's love for Timothy. He said, you know, I like the way they did letters in the Bible days. I get letters, and I look at the very end to see who sent them to decide whether I want to read them or not. You know, there's some letters you'd rather not read because they're discouraging. And they're critical and all that kind of thing. But if they've got a nice signature, I'd go back and read it because that'll encourage you. You see, I had dinner Friday night with a couple of ladies that went to Bellevue, and they were good friends. Their families were Dr. Rogers. And one of them said, you wouldn't believe the kind of stuff he dealt with. I said, well, yes, I would. I was right along there with you. We talked about the stuff we dealt with. But anyway, Paul said to this young man who was going to be spreading the gospel and running the churches after he'd gone, Paul, that's who it is. I'm speaking to you, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You know what an apostle is? That's a person. There were other qualifications, but primarily that they had seen the resurrected Christ. That was one of the main qualifications, that they'd actually seen the resurrected Christ. And Paul was not even. His job was killing Christians when he got saved. I mean, that's pretty vulgar, but he was paid to kill Christians. And he was on the way to Damascus to kill some Christians when Jesus appeared to him and knocked him off his horse on the ground and struck him blind. And when he finally was able to see later, he had an encounter. A post-resurrection encounter with the living Christ. So he was an apostle. He's a prophet. He didn't have a relationship with Christ before the crucifixion and the resurrection, but after. So he had this authority that Christ gave him 3 years. And by the way, this is interesting. 3 years, he was in the wilderness while the Holy Spirit taught him what he needed to know to be the one who led the church. So Paul was qualified. He was a person to do this. And I remember, I've told this, but just touch it a minute. Many years ago, I was studying on Monday night for a Wednesday night study at the Round Building. And I was studying Psalm 45. And Jesus came in my office, and I saw him in my office. I didn't say anything because I figured he'd be wrong. So I didn't say anything. Just kept it in mind. But I really saw the resurrected Christ. Now, if you want to mark down in your bulletin, Latimer's crazy, go on and do it. But that did happen. And I felt a strange authority and a blessing and an anointing after that encounter with the living Christ. I didn't tell anybody. Because I had enough trouble with credibility anyway. Yeah, I wasn't going to say, hey, guess what? Last night I was in the office and Jesus dropped in a little while. You know, we had a conversation, talked about, you know, the NFL and stuff like that. And I just didn't say anything. The next morning in staff meeting, Charles Hines looked at me and he said, all right, out with it. I said, out with what? He said, what happened last night? I said, what do you mean what happened? He said, come on. I said, something happened here last night. So I told staff, anyway. That's not in the notes. Let's move on. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And once you become a believer, your life is in Christ Jesus. He is our life. And then he says, Timothy, my beloved child, I want you to have grace. I want you to have mercy. I want you to have peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we see that Paul shared his life with Timothy. He shared his heart with Timothy. He shared his faith with Timothy. But then we have this prayer. And it's verses 3 and 4 that Paul prayed for Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remembered your tears, and I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. You see, Paul prayed frequent prayers for Timothy, night and day. Always on his mind. We can't pray enough for one another. Paul prayed frequent prayers. Paul prayed fervent prayers, constantly, constantly praying. We need to pray and to keep on praying for our families, our church, our associates, and not just say, oh, they'll be all right. We need to pray. And Paul prayed focused prayers for Timothy, recalling things about his family. These weren't just rambling prayers. He was recalling things. And then in verse 5, we see Paul's affirmation of Timothy. And that's the same thing Jethro did for Moses. He affirmed what God had been doing in his life. Look at verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. He affirmed the man. He said, I've seen your work, I've seen what you do, and I know that because of this background, your grandmother, your mother, your family, that you have seen all this in you, and all this dwells in you. And Paul was saying, I have confidence in you because of the sincerity of your conversion, the sincerity of your convictions, the sincerity of your commitment. I know who you are. But in verses 6 and 7, and this is like Jethro, Paul's exhortation to Timothy. He said, I got something I need to say to you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into a flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Well, Paul said to him, I know who you are. I know how God has used you. And I know that when you were ordained, when you became a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit anointed you, that God gave you a ministry, but you need to fan it into a flame. You need to pick it up. You need to step up. I stopped at the drugstore yesterday to get some things. And I saw a sign there for a certain number of dollars, you get a B12 shot. I rolled up my sleeve and I got one. Girl gave me the shot. She said, now you ought to just be able to fly out of here. I didn't, but you know. But he said, I want you to fan into a flame. I don't want this thing to not be a reality in you. If God has given you this gift, I want you to be able to just fly with it. And I want it to be a power in your life. His exhortation to Timothy. And he says, here's what the deal is. He said, you ought not to be afraid of anything, nothing. Neither should we. If ever there was a time when Christians need to stand up and be bold and fan into a flame what we have in Christ, it's today. It needs to be fanned into a flame. We don't need to hide around a corner and try to put our light under a bushel. We don't need to do that. He said, you receive the spirit of power. You should receive the power, and this power came upon you as you were born again. The Holy Spirit came, but you need to fan that into a flame and know that you are living, walking, ministering every day in the power of God himself. We don't have to be afraid. We don't need to be smart alecks, but we don't need to be afraid because we have the power. Amen. We have God's power. We have the power of the Spirit of God. And we don't need to be afraid of anything. People are creeping around talking about what a bad shape our nation's in, and I agree with that. But I'm going to tell you something. We got the tools to deal with it and to straighten it out. It doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to give in to it and say, oh, that's just over. We can't do anything. Yes, we can. Because we have the power. We've got the power. And he says, you've also received the spirit of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things that he said, but you have love. Do you love America? Do you love your family? Do you love your enemies? You know, I didn't understand it when I was a child and my parents had to discipline me, and mother would say, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. I said, why don't you hit yourself with a stick then? Well, you know, we do discipline in love. That's tough love. It's hard to do. But if you love somebody, if you love the nation, if you love one another, we speak something. We had a member of church several years ago said that's one of those hard sayings in the Bible. There are a lot of hard sayings in the Bible. And this is one of them. But we've got to love in a way that changes things. And that last word, self-control, some translations say this, that you receive not the spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind. Self-discipline. And we're not left to just flop around. We've been given this self-discipline, this sound mind, this self-control. We need to be able to analyze the situation and realize that the power God's given us in the Holy Spirit and the love in our hearts for our country and for those around us. That we need to get organized and have some discipline in what we do and not just sit there and watch things on the television and eat popcorn and wonder what's going to happen. I had teeth pulled the other day. I can't eat popcorn anymore. Feel like a homeless person. When I play my flute, I can play Amazing Grace in 3 octaves. I got so many holes in my mouth. You get old, things break. Come apart. But we have power. We have love and we have discipline of sound mind. Timothy had every reason to be encouraged and have spiritual enthusiasm in his life. He'd been taught well at home, concerned parents, and encouraged by a caring church. But we need to fan it into a flame. So each of us in here today, we're one of two. We either people who are in Jethro or Paul's position where God has worked on us to a point in our life where he can use us to teach others and encourage others, or we're the people who need to be taught and encouraged. But these two texts work together. And I think if I do what I think God's saying to me, I'm going to be speaking kind of along the same line in Timothy next week or two, to really talk about what it means to be able to have this power in a world in which we live. Because you got to understand, Timothy, Paul was ministering when the Roman Empire was in charge. And those Roman emperors not only tried to run their world, but they really thought they were God. It's like Paul Harvey said, you know, our Father who art in Washington. Some of them think that today. We've got the power, the love, the sound mind, that we don't have to be distracted by those things. We can stay on focus and stay on path. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and just want to pray for us a minute. Lord, I'm just concerned that we as a people, would determine today who we are. Whether we are Jethro or a Paul, is that our place? Are we a Moses or a Timothy who needs some instruction? But Lord, whichever it is, that we would do it with the power and love and the sound mind that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are in the wilderness, probably even worse than the Roman Empire. We're in the wilderness. And if things don't change and things go as they are, we may well be facing in our lifetime the second coming and the end of the world. But Lord, in cases like Nineveh, you've redirected your thoughts and given extra time. And we pray for that extra time for America today, for our own lives, for our families. But we've got to be firm. You've got to stand in the power, love, and self-discipline that you've given us. And to fan into a flame that glorious gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't have to sit down and take it. We ourselves can be chariots of fire as we move forward in our world. Lord, convict us to determine which we are. Jethro, Paul, Moses, Timothy. And play those roles and dedicate them and use them to your glory. As we fan into a flame that which God has given us in Jesus Christ. Amen.